return this morning for just a few moments to the second chapter of the Gospel according to St. Luke, as we return to the theme of the angel's message to the shepherds. A very well known, what we would refer to as part of the Christmas narrative. And we want to learn a few lessons this morning that come specifically from the approach of the angels and then the manner in which the message was received. Before we turn our attention to these thoughts, we'll take a moment again to unite briefly in prayer. Our loving Father, we thank you for the privilege, and we also acknowledge the responsibility of handling once again the oracles of God. We know that Scripture was not given for private interpretation, and we err not knowing the truth if we deflect in any way the truth of your word. We know that we require this morning the revelation of Scripture to be applied by the inspiration of the Spirit of God, that it may be said of us, you have not received this by flesh and blood, but by the Spirit of God. Your word tells us when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into truth. And so we pray this morning that we will learn a little more of the difference between tradition and truth, celebration and the creed and conduct of the messengers and the message of Scripture, and that we will endeavor to walk in the light of this truth as the Spirit of God guides us in the application of it to our hearts. May Christ be honored and glorified in our midst today. In his name we pray. Amen. It has been 2 weeks since we considered the first part of this little series that we're following this morning, as we were continuing through with our studies on the book of James. However, for this morning and then, God willing, next Lord's Day morning, we're going to continue and conclude our view of this important part of the Christmas story. We began by noting the relevance, the significance of the intervention on that Christmas night when the shepherds were engaged in their normal activity and in the routine of their fulfilling the responsibilities of their work, of their employment, when suddenly their whole world was changed in a moment. And not only did the heralding of the message that they received on that occasion bring a change of direction in their own particular lives, but also brought a change of direction for the world. And we find that here is, in a sense, the beginning of what will now be a transition between the Old Testament and the New Testament. That is, between the symbolism and the type and the ritual and the ceremony of all that is found in the Old Testament covenant assurances and what now becomes the reality of the faith expressed in the symbolism that comes by the revelation of Christ, who is the Savior of the world. We have noted that the presence of angels right throughout Scripture is very predominant and very unique and also very specific. Angels are regarded by most as having an important ministry, particularly in the Advent story. But you'll find that likewise, when we come to the revelation of the end of the age, when Christ returns for his church, that once again the angels will figure predominantly. In fact, as we read right through the Scriptures, we discover that in every phase, every aspect, every introduction of divine intervention into our world, the angels are present. For example, when Jesus was tempted by the devil in the wilderness, the angels came at the end of that period and strengthened him. In the Garden of Gethsemane, we read in the Gospels, when Jesus had poured his heart out, burdened for the state and condition and the sin of the world, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death," he declared. And again, the angels came and they ministered unto him. But as we note, the angels present and ministering to Christ, there is another truth that begins to emerge in our reading of Scripture, and that is that these same angels have been appointed as ministering angels. In the first chapter of the book of Hebrews, we read that they are ministering angels sent forth to minister to those who were heirs of salvation. So in a very real sense, these angels who ministered to Jesus also minister to those who believe, to those who are his. Remember Jacob, when he was fleeing from his brother and the family. Remember how he lay down to sleep and he put his head upon the pillow and he had a dream. And in the dream there was a ladder, and the ladder reached from earth to heaven. And on the ladder there were angels who were traveling upwards and downwards, connecting heaven and earth, bringing, as it were, a message from God to the earth, and then returning with a report of how that message was received. And here, on that first Christmas night, the shepherds in the fields, abiding with the sheep, were visited by the angels who came to bring the message of the Saviour's birth. And so it is that stamped across the pages of Scripture, here and there, is defined the intervention of the angels, particularly in the course and the plan and the purpose and the proclamation of the message of God's salvation to the world. We read of how an angel came to Zechariah to confirm the birth of John the Baptist. An angel came to Mary to confirm the birth of Jesus. Likewise, an angel came to Joseph to confirm the birth of Jesus the Saviour. And so it is, we reflected upon this glorious thought, as the angels came with the message and then returned to heaven. Peter tells us that the angels in heaven sought to understand what was happening, what was developing, because already there in the presence of the throne of God was Christ as a lamb slain before the foundations of the world. And now heaven is preparing for Jesus to leave the glory of that abode and come down into this world. So that ultimately, in some mysterious way, the happenings of the earth will produce the grandeur of heaven when ultimately the glory of God is revealed. We noted how it would appear the angels, as they watched the individual angels being summoned to the throne and then given the message sent forth to the earth. And one can almost sense the angels saying, please, may I go? Can I be the next one to go? But only one angel is sent. And then at last, when the angel comes in Luke's Gospel chapter 2 and in verse 9 we read, behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. But up in heaven there's excitement, there's anticipation as the angels gather round. Oh, if only we could go to join in the proclamation of the message. And God upon the throne releases the angels, and they come. And look what we read when we come down to verse 13. After the message has been given, suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, and one can almost see and sense the angels now with the flurry of angelic wings leaving the abode of heaven and coming down to the skies to join with the heralding angel to sing and to sound forth the praises of the Redeemer. What a glorious message to awaken a slumbering world. And so angels are regarded as being important in the Christmas story. But I want to take you a little step further this morning as we consider four important lessons, two of which we look at this morning and two we will continue with next Lord's Day, God willing. Scripture sits silent upon the human earthly reason that lies before the decree of Caesar Augustus, outlined in the first verses of Luke chapter 2. It came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Just pause for a moment and catch a glimpse of the awesome wonder of God's providential dealings with the fallen world. In the tiniest, most remote parts of the world, God is at work. Individuals who don't figure predominantly in Scripture are now being ministered to in terms of the decisions that they are making. And all of these governing principles are being brought together so that at the right time, in the right manner, and for the right purpose, they all come together. This concept, this idea to bring about and usher this royal decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered began not in his mind, not in his heart, not in his counselors, but began in the councils of eternity past. This old world rocks and reels upon its axis, and we have all kinds of premonitions and promotions telling us what will happen if we do this or if we don't do that. And we're rushing around headlessly trying to organize and trying to preserve the world as we know it. And all the time God sits on his throne and he laughs. He has it all worked out. Right to the finest detail and right to the final moment. And the day will come when we least expect it. And we think we've got it all wrapped up. And at last we're controlling the climate. And we're able to guarantee a future. And in a moment, it will come to an end. God mysteriously, mightily, majestically is at work. And so here it is, while we aren't told the reason why or how it all began, Caesar Augustus is now a willing participant in the majestic mysteries of divine providence. But while he became the human channel to enable it to come to pass, it was of course God's intention for Joseph and Mary to be present in Bethlehem for the birth of the child Jesus. However, as the doors were closed for the night, and Caesar slipped under the blankets, and put his head upon the pillow, and drifted off into the slumber of a soul unawakened, he was to lie throughout that night undisturbed. In the palace of the Roman governor in Jerusalem, brutal, egotistical King Herod, there was to be no intrusion by the angelic host. It was a similar scene in the homes of the high priest, the members of the Sanhedrin. Priests went about their task of daily sacrifice, methodically fulfilling the rites and rituals of their daily care of the temple ministry. But to them, no angel visit. They did not know that on this night, the Savior was born, who would fulfill every type, every symbol, every ritual. One who would not only proclaim the message of salvation, but who would be its very means. It was not to the mighty. It was not to the rich. It was not to the learned, but to the shepherds the angels appeared. And so we find that in this visit there are four distinct features. The first of which is the lesson that the angels came to the poor and to the lowly. To whom the angels came. Come with me over into chapter 6 of Luke's Gospel. Luke's Gospel, chapter 6. We're going to do a little exercise now in spiritual or perhaps also in physical aerobics. We're going to move through Scripture as we exercise our mind in the message of the Gospel. We need to be clear that this is what the Bible teaches. It's not just something the preacher is saying. So I want you, if you can, to find a Bible if you don't have one, and let's look at these references together. Luke chapter 6 and verse 20. And here we have the Beatitudes. He lifted up his eyes towards his disciples. These are the words of Jesus. And said, "Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now." And note the glorious emphasis. Blessed are you who hunger now. The hungering there means a hungering after God. You see, if we are the children of God, we have a hunger for righteousness. We can't get enough of God. And so here Jesus says, "Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled." The day is coming when there'll be nothing lacking in our desires after God. Every yearning, every longing, every emotion of our heart that reaches out for him will be satisfied. Remember, Job said, I shall be satisfied when I awake in his likeness. Are you hungering after God today? Is he the passion and desire of your heart? Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Then let's go up to verse 24. But woe to you who are rich. That's in contrast to verse 20. Blessed are you poor. Woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Let those who have much in this life enjoy it when they can, if they do not know Christ as their Savior. For what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Those who are rich and have no need of Christ are of all most miserable. Woe to you who are full. Full of themselves. Full of this world's joy. Full of the ambitions of life. You shall be hungry. One day it shall all be taken from us, or we shall be taken from it. And if Christ is not the supreme joy of our heart, if he is not the altogether lovely one, then we will stand before him in the judgment as paupers. Come over into Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, and we find this same thought brought in a slightly different emphasis by Matthew. Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 to 5. Matthew 5, 3 to 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. The concept that's born here is simply that the more we have of worldly goods, often the less we seek after Christ. Come over to Luke's Gospel, chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. And in verses 18 to 27, you'll find that Jesus brings out this thought in a deeper development of the concept. Luke 18, verse 18. Now a certain ruler asked him, saying, Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? So Jesus said to him, Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. And he said, All these things I have kept from my youth. So when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, You still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. But when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. You see, he had fulfilled all of the commandments in his understanding of them on the condition that they did not interfere with his own desires and his own ambitions, and particularly with his development of wealth. He was quite happy to meet the obligations of being religious, but he had not surrendered his heart to Christ. And very often that's what happens, and we see this coming out so clearly in the festivities of this season of the year. We go into our shopping centres, we hear the carols played in the background, and most people will nod their head and say, wonderful, isn't it lovely to hear the carols again? We walk past a nativity scene and we think, isn't that wonderful to have that little scene there of the manger and Jesus in the crib and Mary and Joseph and the shepherds and the wise men and anybody else we can fit in to the Christmas story. It's just wonderful. And on the outward, there's a contentment that it's Christmas until you get up into the Christmas rush. And then the contentment soon goes and frustration and panic develop. But there are many who will be in church on Christmas morning and they will love it. And they wouldn't miss it for anything because it's their one time in the year, apart from the odd wedding. And there aren't many of those in church anymore. And even funerals now are being held outside of churches. But we're quite content and happy to fulfill the obligations of being religious on the outside, and yet there's no surrendering of the heart to Christ. And all of these things may satisfy the worldly mind, but they will not satisfy the justice of God. And let's not be mistaken or be deceived. And as we go through those following verses, we find that Jesus continues to bring up this thought. Verse 24, when Jesus saw that he became very sorrowful, he said, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. You try going along to a businessman, and you say to him, look, all this money's not worth it. Not worth all the effort. Give it up. Come and live like me. They'll look at you and they'll think there's something strange. And they might nervously glance around to see if the security man is close by, just in case he needs a little bit of help. How hard it is for those who are self-sufficient to even feel and sense that they have a need for God in their lives. Hasn't our Prime Minister told us that she doesn't need God's help to lead the country? And so here is the attitude and the spirit of those who are rich and self-sufficient. But you will find that right throughout Scripture, over and over again, the emphasis of the proclamation of the gospel lies in the heart of the poor. Let's go to Isaiah 61. Here is a prophetic word, Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah 61 and verse 1, you'll find no self-assured attitude here. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who were bound. The gospel preached to the poor. That's where we come into the realm of what the old-fashioned preachers used to call conviction of sin. We don't hear much about that these days. We don't see much evidence of that these days. But those who came to the cross of Christ, came because there was a sense of poverty, there was a brokenheartedness, there was a recognition of the lostness of their soul. And Jesus came to bring into those lives the offer of His salvation. John the Baptist, remember, asked for evidence of who Jesus was. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 11. And in Matthew 11 verse 3. We find the question. Two of his disciples come to Jesus and said to him, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" Remember John the Baptist, the forerunner of Christ, preached repentance. He taught, "The one who comes after me, I'm not even worthy to unlatch his shoes, his sandals." And here we read, Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." Here's the evidence. The prophet declared that's what would happen. Jesus comes and fulfills the prophetic word. The gospel is preached to the poor. Come over into Luke's Gospel, chapter 15. Luke's Gospel, chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. The accusations of the Pharisees as they build their portfolio against him. They're filing away every statement, every word, every work, every deed. They have logged in their records how he healed on the Sabbath day, how he declared gospel truths that were, as it were, an attack upon the law and their traditions and their rituals and their ceremonies. And now we read, "Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" The outcasts, the poor, Jesus preached to them. If we were to go over into Mark 12 and verse 37, you'll read there the confirmation. "And the common people heard him gladly." Now this, of course, does not mean that the rich or self-assured cannot be saved. Let's go to Matthew 18 before we leave this thought. And just for final record, read in Matthew 18 verses 1 to 4. "At that time the disciples came to Jesus, saying, 'Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?' Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, 'Assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven.'" And then down to verse 11, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." And so it means that if we are haughty in our heart, if we are possessed of what we believe to be sufficient evidences of goodness or of righteousness, we need to recognize that within us there is no good thing. We need to recognize there's not one iota that we can bring or produce to justify our acceptance before a holy God. For we were born in sin and shapen in iniquity. We're like the people of Israel, of whom it was said, full of wounds and bruises and putrefying sores, which cannot be bound up, neither nullified with ointment. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. And as God examines our lives, he puts before us his law, his righteous law. And not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain, not the multitude of lamb or of heifer shedding its blood upon the altar could atone for one man's sin in the sight of God's holy law. Jesus had to come to die. And it is that the gospel is preached to the poor, those who recognize that standing before the law of God, we are condemned, we are guilty, there is no hope for us. But Jesus died on the cross, and the sacrifice of his life, as he bore our sin on his own body on the tree, we are now freely offered salvation and grace in and through him. But I must acknowledge my sin. I must acknowledge that I cannot save myself. I must acknowledge that there is nothing I can do, nothing I can become that will merit my salvation. And in poverty of soul and of spirit, I cry out to God for mercy. And I plead with Jesus that his atoning blood will cleanse my heart and purify my soul from sin. The gospel is preached to the poor. I want to just close with this very brief little thought. It'll only take us about 20 minutes. This little thought. The second lesson we learn is how the angels were received. And I want to emphasize this point this morning. If you go back to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. Verse 15. Notice the lesson. So it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds said to one another, let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us. Here's the lesson. The message is given to believers, not to scoffers. If that were to happen in our day, if an angel were to appear over the town hall in Sydney and announce the birth of a Saviour in the manner in which it was given to the shepherds, what would we do? The first thing we'd do is we'd form a committee to discuss the virgin birth. We'd have to try to reason it out and discover whether this thing could possibly happen or if it couldn't. And we'd try to analyze it and do all of these things. And in the end, there'll be those who would believe and those who wouldn't. That's not how the message came. The message came to the shepherds. Now, what did the shepherds do? As soon as they heard the message, they said, come, let's go and see. They believed. We don't need to look up these references for the sake of time, but I'll leave the reference with you. When Jesus raised the 12-year-old girl who had died, what did he do? In Mark chapter 5 and verse 40, he took only her parents and Peter, James and John into the room and he shut the door. All of the mourners were left outside, many of whom were only there because that was their job. Rent a crowd. They were called in and they were professional mourners. And the more mourners you could bring in, then the better equipped the family was considered to be and the richer they were. But when Jesus was about to perform the miracle, he went in and he closed the door. You'll notice also when Peter raised Dorcas from the dead in Acts 9 verses 36 to 40. If you look at verse 40, you'll find that he went in alone, he shut the door, and he prayed. When Jesus went up the Mount of Transfiguration and was transfigured before them, who saw the transfiguration? Peter, James, and John. When the Pharisees asked for a sign, Jesus refused to give one, apart from one that was already given, the sign of the prophet Jonah. You'll find that in Matthew 12, verse 39. When Herod commanded Jesus to work a miracle in Luke 23, verses 8 and 9, he spoke not a word. You see, miracles are for people who believe in them. A Savior is for those who feel their need of a Savior. Good news is only good news for those who accept it. Come with me to Luke 24. Luke 24. Verses 24 to 26. The two on the road to Emmaus are somewhat confused about the happenings of the recent time as they try to come to an understanding of the developments. We read verse 24 of Luke 24. Certain of those who were with us went to the tomb, found it just as the woman had said, but him they did not see. Then he, that is Jesus, said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? We've reached another Christmas season. Once again, across our nation and across the world, we are picking up the evidences of those who are gathering to celebrate the coming of Jesus, the babe in the manger in Bethlehem. Every year the message is proclaimed, and there are those who sit and listen. But what is the response? O foolish ones, slow of heart, to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Not only did these in Jesus' time have the words of the prophets, but they also had the words of Jesus. But even the disciples were somewhat confused and frustrated at times with the teaching of Jesus, who he was. Until at last, remember, Peter exclaimed when Jesus asked, who do men say that I am? And they came up with all kinds of different ideas. Some said you're a reincarnation of the prophet Isaiah. And others think this and that. But then Jesus said, who do you say that I am? And Peter, remember, responded, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, Peter, you're blessed because you haven't learned this in the local tabloids. You haven't even learned this by attending the synagogue. You haven't even learned it by simply looking at what's happening around you, but you have been taught by the Spirit of God. And there are those who will sit through another year and they'll hear the Christmas message. They'll sing the carols. But this Christmas will come and it will go, and their lives will remain empty because they are slow of heart to believe, not slow of intellect, not slow of sincerity, not slow in religious works, but slow of heart. Their heart has not moved towards an acknowledgement of Christ as Saviour or of their need for a Saviour. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows forth his handiwork. Many acknowledge that there's some greater power at work out there in the universe. You'll hear them say, someone up there must be watching over me. And yet while they acknowledge that there is a God and there is a Jesus, a Savior for the world, they fail to respond in their heart. There's no movement of grace in their heart. And so it is with all the Christmas carols, with all the brightly decorated Christmas trees, with all the happy greetings and exchange of gifts, with all the feasting at the festive tables, all become empty symbols and forms of those who do not believe in the virgin birth of Christ, who do not believe that Jesus is the only Savior, who do not believe that if they continue to reject him, they will die in their sins. And so the lessons today bring us the message that the angels came to the poor and the lowly. The announcement of the Savior's birth was made not to scoffers, but to believers. Believing is seeing. Next Lord's Day, we'll continue this theme and look at the final two lessons to be observed in this passage. Let's unite our hearts in prayer. Father, we contemplate the message of Christmas as we view the scripture record, the narratives of the coming of Christ into the world. We know that in the foreknowledge of God and by the word and the message of the prophets, it was clearly declared not only the state of the world in Christ's coming, not only the state and condition of the hearts of those who were there at that time, but also the state and condition of our lives and our world today. Your word confirms that Jesus came to his own and his own received him not. He was aware that this would happen and yet he came. He was a man rejected, despised. He also knew that those who were to cry out in homage at his birth, and even when he entered into Jerusalem, would cry, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, would soon begin to cry, crucify him. Take him away. We will not have this man to rule over us. And we know that in our day there are many whose voice would be raised in mock homage, who would identify with the Christian themes of Christmas, but have no concept of spiritual life, relationship with Christ through saving faith. And yet we know that The message to the angels was not simply that a child was born, but rather that a Savior was born. And so we pray that you will help us to see beyond all of the earthly activities and the symbolism that can so easily distract, or even the paganism that has been so caught up in the rituals of this season that many become confused. We pray that by your Spirit you will guide those who are yours into truth. And as the truth is put into their heart, that there will be those who this season will say, "Let us go and see." And Father, we pray that you will help us to fully appreciate that the gift you have given is without money. It's without price. Nothing we could ever produce would guarantee that we receive that gift. But we thank you for your free grace and your mercy and your pardon and your forgiveness and the resurrected life of Christ that makes us anew. Help us, we pray, to recognize that we are poor. To recognize that you have given us the gift of faith. And may this season be joyous and full of glory as we behold the Christ who came. This we pray in our Saviour's name and for his sake. Amen.